second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us now as we look into this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would, Lord, give us that excited expectation of your soon return. Lord, as we continue to study your word and look into these prophetic passages, I pray that you would use them just as Paul told the church at Thessalonica to be a comfort. Lord, comfort one another with these words. Lord, as we see the day soon approaching when you will return, even though the things leading up to your return are dark and dire, I pray that you would remind us who know you, us who are called by your name, that we will soon be with you. And Lord, your word says that we will ever be with you. Jesus, you told your disciples there in the Gospel of John to not be troubled. That we believe in God, that we're to believe also in you, and that in your Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, you'd not have told us that you go to prepare a place for us. Lord, I thank you that you have prepared a place for us and that we will one day be with you. But Lord, until you come, I pray for this church, for this body, that we would be a bright, shining light in a dark place. That we would be, as you described in the Sermon on the Mount, the salt to the earth. For there is no doubt in my mind that the days in which we are living are evil, and it's as if the earth has lost its savor, Lord. Help us to be the salt of the earth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1. You know, just this week, Gallup, that great polling agency, came out with a report that 80% of those polled are dissatisfied with the state of our nation. 80% of those polled are dissatisfied with the state of our nation. 79% believe that things are getting worse, not better. 52% say they are struggling in this life right now here in America. You know, I don't think that we should live our lives according to daily tracking polls, although there are some who seek to do so. They rise or fall based on who likes them and who doesn't like them. And I don't think that we should be those that are trying to live our lives in such a way, but it is interesting to kind of consider the pulse of our nation right now. As you look around at our nation and you see the things that are going on, and of course, we all see the news, we all hear the reports on the radio or read them on the internet or whatever it may be, and things can seem so dark and so despairing as you look around the things that are going on in our nation. But again, it's not for us to really rise and fall based on public opinion. I don't know about you, but reading through Gallup's polls today didn't make me feel any worse off as I considered what's going on in our nation. But as you do look at what's going on, a lot of people, especially those who do not have the hope that we have, are very concerned by what they see. Now, I don't really care what Gallup has to say, or Rasmussen, or Zogby, or USA Today, or all those sort of things, but I kind of wonder if these polling agencies were to ask God, are you pleased or displeased with the state of our nation? What would he say? Because here in Zechariah chapter 1, we read a prophecy that is 2,529 years old. And here in verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 1, we read, The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. If the polling agencies were to ask God, are you pleased or displeased with the state of America? What would be his answer? I believe as we've looked at over the last several weeks and as we've considered what the scriptures have to say and we've considered the things that are happening in our nation that I think we could probably say that the Lord is not exactly thrilled with how things are going here in America. Not because the Dow is at a seven-year low, not because housing prices have plummeted, not because many people have lost their 401ks. It has nothing to do with those physical, external things, but the spiritual condition in our nation, I believe, reveals that God's heart would be grieved and is grieved as he looks at what's going on. Now, I've mentioned a number of times as we've been studying through the prophets that every physical thing that happens here on earth, I believe, is a manifestation of a spiritual condition or a spiritual thing happening behind the scenes. And we've looked at Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we looked at Leviticus chapter 26 that speak of the blessings of obedience and the curses of rebellion. And as we look at the things that are happening in our nation, I believe that we see some of those curses coming to pass. Not specifically because God is up in heaven pushing the smite button, trying to destroy us, but because God is up in heaven unable to bless us because of our sin. And because of the sin of not just our nation, but those throughout the world, the Lord, I believe, removes his hand of protection as we see throughout the scriptures. And when he does, the enemy is able to come in like a flood. And there Zechariah, as inspired of the Lord, says, God is sorely displeased, or he was sorely displeased with your father, speaking in context to the children of Israel. And it's important to remember what was going on in the nation of Israel at this time. Maybe as you were turning to the book of Zechariah tonight, you noticed the books that were before and after the book of Zechariah. The book just before Zechariah is the book what? Haggai. And the book immediately after Zechariah is the book Malachi. And Malachi is the last of the prophets there in the Old Testament. Not the last Old Testament prophet, for Jesus tells us that that position was filled by who? Who was it? John the Baptist. There we go. But the last of the Old Testament prophets there in the Old Testament was Malachi. And so Zechariah was written after the children of Israel, the nation of Judah, had been exiled in Babylon for 70 years. Maybe you remember the story. It was there after they had had a civil war and the nation had been divided that they continued to walk away from the Lord. And the northern 10 tribes were destroyed and about 2,800 years ago by the Assyrians. And then shortly thereafter, you know, about 100 years later, we see that the Babylonians came in and destroyed the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and took them captive into Babylon. You can read about it there, most specifically in the prophet Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. They talk about what was going on in the nation at that time. But when we come to Zechariah, that 70-year captivity in Babylon is over. And a new king came to power there after the Persian Empire had come in and destroyed the Babylonians. And this man, Darius or Xerxes, he gave the children of Israel the opportunity to go back to the land of Israel. He freed them from their captivity. He freed them from their bondage, just as God had foretold a couple hundred years before Cyrus or Darius was even born. The Lord moved in such a miraculous way. But the children of Israel were allowed to go back to the promised land. And we see the stories of that in Ezra and Nehemiah, how they come back into the land and they're trying to build the city and build the temple and build the walls. But they became very quickly discouraged in the work. And so God had to send some prophets to speak to them, to challenge them to wake up, most specifically Haggai and Zechariah. And Zechariah comes and speaks to the people here in Zechariah chapter 1, and he says, listen, God was sore displeased with your fathers. And the word sore displeased there, if you look it up in the original language, it seems to speak of God was angry to the point of wrath. Angry to the point of pouring out wrath upon you. Although he did not fully pour out his wrath, as God promised the prophet Isaiah that he would not fully consume the people, but would allow a remnant to return. But God was angry to the point of wrath because of the idolatry and the adultery and the wickedness of his own people. And as we've seen, as we've studied through the prophets over the last 9 weeks, God is not a respecter of persons, even as it relates to his own people, the children of Israel. They were not beyond his chastening. They were not beyond his punishment. And so he punished them, but now a remnant has returned. And they've come back to the promised land, but now, after a number of years of working on the temple and working on the wall, the people have begun to become real lazy in their walks with God. Their religion has become just that, religious exercise only. Once again, the very thing that caused the children of Israel to go into captivity in Babylon, now after they've been back in the promised land for, you know, a number of years, they're going back to just their religious works. and departing from the Lord. And so God sends a prophet to shake them up and to speak to them. And he says, I was sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore, after giving them this word, he gives them an exhortation. He says, therefore, say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts. That term, the Lord of hosts, is used 46 times in the 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah. The Lord of hosts. It's important for us to think about what that means. When the children of Israel first came into the promised land, you remember that back in the book of Joshua, the first city that they came and encountered was what? It was Jericho. And Joshua walked around the city and he was spying out the city. And obviously, I think he was probably concerned and worried about what they were going to do because Jericho was a great stronghold in the promised land. And the children of Israel were not battle-hardened soldiers and they didn't have the instruments of war. And so Joshua, being the commander, being the leader of the army, he's surveying the city of Jericho and probably a little concerned when he comes upon a man there in the plain near Jericho in full battle array. They are standing in armor with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua says to the man standing there, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you with us or against us? And I think that Joshua is probably hoping that this man would say, I'm with you. I'm on your side. I'll help you. Because he looked like a soldier. But the man standing there said, no, I'm not with you or against you. He simply said, no. But he said, as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And there we are introduced to the Lord of hosts, the commander of the army of God, who is, I believe, Jesus Christ. And Joshua had the right response. When he saw this man standing there near the city of Jericho, he fell on his face and began to worship this commander of the army of the Lord. And this commander of the army of the Lord said, take the shoes from your feet, buddy. The place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he took his shoes from his feet and he worshiped because he knew the one that he was there in the presence of was holy, was awesome in power. The commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, the Lord in some of your translations, the Lord of armies. God's army is awesome. Jesus tells us a little bit about that army there as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And you remember one of his disciples, Peter, pulls the sword from his side and gets ready to start a battle. And Jesus tells Peter to put that sword away. He says, do you not realize that I could at this moment call what? 12 legions of angels. Now that's an awful lot of angels. The commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is our God. And here he says to his people, I was very displeased with your parents, your fathers. Now, if the commander of the army of the Lord came to you and said, I was displeased with your parents, you'd probably take a big gulp there as he'd say it. And so now the Lord speaks through this man, Zechariah, to the people. And he says, listen, I am the Lord of hosts, and I was sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore, turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, a second time, he gives the title, the Lord of hosts. He says, I was displeased with your fathers, and so I judged them. You turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. Turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. It reminds me of a passage that we read in the New Testament book of James. In James chapter 4, if you'd turn there momentarily, James 4, we read in verse 6, but he, speaking of God, he gives more what? He gives more grace. How many of you are thankful that God gives more grace? He gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the who? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Back there in Zechariah chapter 1, we read that the Lord was sore displeased with the fathers of the nation of Israel. They became the enemies of God. How did they become the enemies of God? Well, James also talks about this in James chapter 4, just a couple verses before. James 4, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will make himself a friend of the world will be an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in you is zealous to envy? But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to what? You. Just as we read back here in Zechariah chapter 1, there God says to his people, turn to me, and I will turn to you. Contrasting the fathers of the nation of Israel who rebelled against the Lord and were stiff-necked and stubborn, they made themselves enemies of God, and so they ultimately were judged by God, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the army of the Lord, when he would come with judgment. But we're told here in James chapter 4 that God resists the proud, and then we're told in verse 7 to resist the devil. God resists the proud, and therefore we as his people ought to therefore also resist the enemy. And if we resist the enemy, he will flee from us. But if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And then James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I believe that these words in James chapter 4 were the very same sort of words that God was speaking to his people 2,529 years ago, when Zechariah the prophet spoke to them, because they were on a slippery slope. They were going in the same direction that their fathers had gone. They had not learned the lesson of history, and they were on their way to being in the place of judgment just as their fathers had been. But God graciously comes and speaks to them through the prophet Zechariah and says, turn to me, and I will turn to you. Do not be like your fathers. Don't be like your fathers that were stiff-necked and stubborn, that were rebellious and displeased God with the way that they lived, unto whom the former prophets cried. And here God speaks about the message that was given through the former prophets. The former prophets cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways. You see, that's the message that God has been giving to fallen man since man fell. Turn to the Lord. You study through every single one of the Old Testament prophetic books, and you find that that is the reoccurring message that God gives. Turn to the Lord. Depart from wickedness. Turn away from all of your stubbornness. Turn to God, and he will turn to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But not just the Old Testament. We read the very same thing in the New Testament. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said the very same thing we just saw there in James chapter 4. Paul also would reiterate such things and would call the people to turn to God. Turn ye now from your evil ways, from your evil doings, but they did not hear and hearken unto me, saith the Lord. The people there before this time, the fathers of the nation of Israel, they hardened their hearts, they stiffened their necks, they stopped their ears, they would not listen to the call that God was giving to them. And so as a result, they would find themselves abiding under his judgment. But everyone that would turn to him would find the grace of God. You see, the God of the Old Testament is not different than the God of the New Testament. God in the Old Testament is a loving and gracious and merciful God who desires that man would turn to him. And he awaits that time when man would turn. With open arms, God waits. We see the same thing in the New Testament. God is constantly calling out to man. The sad fact is that man continues so often in rebellion, stiffening his neck, hardening his heart, and walking away from the Lord. Your fathers, he says in verse 5, where are they? What happened to your fathers? Remember what happened to those who hardened their hearts. They died under the wrath and judgment of God. And the prophets, do they live forever? Interesting, because here we sit 2,500 years later and we're still reading the word that God gave through the prophets all those years ago. But you may wonder why we're looking at this passage in Zechariah. We get the answer as we get down into verses 6 and 7. God says, but my words and my statutes, which I command, my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, he has dealt with us, But then in verse 7, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees. And there were in the bottom, or in the valley there, behind him, were there red horses speckled and white. And then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest or at peace. As we sit here tonight on February 18th, 2009, we read this portion of scripture in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7 that says, on the 24th day of the 11th month in the month of Shabbat. Interesting, because if you know a Jewish calendar, you'll realize that that is this day. We are exactly 2,529 years from this very prophecy that Zechariah received from the Lord. This is the 24th day of the month of Shabbat in the land of Israel. They go by a different calendar than we do. And so we find ourselves here exactly on the anniversary of this very day when God gave this vision to the man Zechariah as he looked at his nation, which was coming out of a time of revival. They had experienced an awakening as they were allowed to come back into the land. They came with great excitement and jubilation as they wanted to rebuild the city and get rid of all the rubbish and the junk and rebuild the temple once again. But their hearts had been discouraged, and they were somewhat in despair. And instead of building God's houses, they had focused on building their own houses. We read about that in the book of Haggai, that they allowed God's house to lay in ruin, and yet they build their paneled homes. And when you read about those paneled homes in the book of Haggai, it seems to speak of not just one house, but they had their vacation homes. And so they were focused upon themselves and backsliding from the Lord, and God sends someone to wake them up, Haggai and Zechariah, and says, listen, don't go the path that your fathers did, because it ended in ruin. But then on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, this very day that we are here tonight, 2,529 years ago, God gave Zechariah a vision. And this vision was very interesting. And sometimes when you read through some of the prophetic passages, you kind of scratch your head and go, what in the world was this that he saw? Perhaps you've read Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, and you read about these wheels within wheels and all these, you know, creatures and beasts, and you're going, what in the world did he see? And here Zechariah sees this vision, and in the vision he saw a man riding on a red horse. Now, the red horse is interesting because we read of another red horse in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. In my own study, as I've gone through this, I don't personally believe that these are the exact same individuals riding on these red horses, but the red horse in Revelation chapter 6, what does he bring with him when he comes? Does anybody remember? What is it? Now, a lot of people would say a war. But in reality, what it says is that he removes peace from the earth. And when he removes peace from the earth, then man goes in his own way, which ultimately ends up in war. And so in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, we read about this red horse and the rider that came on the red horse and how he removed peace from the earth. And now we read about this red horse and the rider again here in Zechariah chapter 1. And Zechariah sees this man sitting on a red horse, but that's not the only horse. Behind him, there in this valley, were also red horses speckled and white. So there were speckled horses there as well. And in the midst of these horses and these horsemen was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And Zechariah spoke to him and said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that spoke with me said, these are they which go throughout the whole earth. They go to and fro through the earth on a watch of some sort. The Bible reveals that Satan also is going to and fro throughout the whole earth. We read about that in the book of Job, and then Peter also says that he goes to and fro throughout the whole earth like a lion, looking for whom he may devour. But God also has angelic beings of sort that go throughout the whole earth, keeping watch. And here the Lord has these angelic beings on these horses. They come back to him, and they say, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and the earth is still." It's at peace. It's at rest. And then the angel of the Lord, verse 12, answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." Prophetic words. Prophetic words are for the church always a comfort. And so he spoke good and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me, in verse 14, said unto me, "Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease." You see, back there in verse 2, we read that God had been sore displeased with his people, the children of Israel. And he had judged his people, the children of Israel, by sending them into Babylon, into captivity for 70 years. And as we've talked about before, judgment always begins where? At the house of the Lord. It begins with God's own people that have drifted and fallen away and backslidden, become stubborn. And so God first judged his own people. But now here at this time, 2,529 years ago, God says to Zechariah, "I am sore displeased now with the nations that are at ease. The nations that have become laxed and lazy, the nations that believe they're at peace. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." You see, God had been a little displeased with them, but then they harshly treated the children of Israel. They came and devastated them and destroyed them, and so now God says, "I am sore displeased," displeased to the point of wrath. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall stretch forth upon Jerusalem." You see, at this time, when Zechariah was the prophet in Jerusalem, the temple had not been rebuilt. The children of Israel were back in the land, but the temple lay in ruin. And as a result of that, the people thought that God was angry at them, that it was God's fault that the temple lay in ruin. But God says, "No, I'm sore displeased," or "I'm angry with the heathen or the nations round about you to the point of wrath, but I'm going to bring mercy upon the land of Jerusalem and the temple. My house shall be built once again." And then he says again in verse 17, "Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And then I lifted up my eyes and I saw, behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. And then I said, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Jerusalem or Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." It's an interesting thing as you read through the scriptures, because you find that God often does things more than once. Repeatedly, the Lord speaks the same word to his people, and repeatedly, the Lord is teaching them the same sort of lessons. They were expelled from their land in 586 BC by the Babylonians because of their wickedness. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in August of 586 BC. And it was because the people of Judah had been wicked, and the Lord cast them out of the land, just as he told them he would do in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. But then in his grace and in his mercy, after 70 years in the wilderness, after 70 years there in Babylon, he brought them back. And the Lord gave them grace and mercy to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city once again. But of course, as you read through the histories of the Jews, you find that they started to become stubborn again and turn away from the Lord. And their lives became oriented around just religious works until again in 70 AD, when Titus, the general of Rome, came with legions from Rome. And again, on the exact same day in history, the 9th of the month of Av in Jewish history, God destroyed by the Romans the temple once again in the year 70 AD. And over the course of the next 60 years, the children of Israel were expelled from their land until ultimately in about 120 AD, they were forced out of the land of Israel and the land was destroyed by the Romans and repopulated by the Romans until May 14th, 1948. And they once again took the land and they came back with great joy. And that land that had been devastated and destroyed, they've turned it into just a beautiful paradise in many areas. Replanted it. It's become one of the most fruitful nations in that area. It is the most fruitful nation in farming and produce. And then again in June of 1967, many of you know the story. They recaptured and took Jerusalem. And there are people in the land of Israel once again praying for and hoping for a rebuilt temple. And there will be a third temple built, just as we see here. And it will be because the Lord has allowed them to do it by his grace and by his mercy. But notice what God says. He is sore displeased with the nations that are at ease. And not just the nations that are at ease, but the nations that came and divided Jerusalem. We read about those division or those dividing powers there in verse 18. When Zechariah sees a vision of these four horns, animal horns. And animal horns, a lot of times in the scriptures, speak of the strength of the animal. The strength of the ox is there in the horn. And so he sees these strong nations that are pictured or illustrated with these four horns. And there's a lot of question amongst Bible teachers and Bible commentators about who these four horns, who these four nations are. Some believe that they were the same four nations that the prophet Daniel described. After he saw the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, remember Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he sees this great statue with a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and a body of brass and then the legs of iron. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what the image was all about, what the dream was all about. And Daniel was brought in and he gave the interpretation. He said, "The head of gold is you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. It's the Babylonian Empire. The chest and the arms of silver are the Medo-Persian Empire." Those two allied nations. The body of brass or the stomach of brass is the Greek Empire. And then the legs of iron are the Roman Empire. And so some believe that these four horns, these four nations that divided the people of Israel are those very same four that are mentioned in the book of Daniel. Three of them have already completely been destroyed. But the Bible declares in the book of Revelation and in other places that the Roman Empire of some sort will be rekindled once again at the last days. But ultimately, the Lord himself will destroy it. But God here says that these four horns are the nations that destroyed and devastated and divided the land of Judah. But God is going to send four carpenters or four workmen that we read of in verse 21 that will come and they will fray or they will bring terror upon those four nations. We've seen this theme throughout our study in the prophets, especially in the book of Joel. In Joel chapter 3, we are told that those that try or seek to divide the land of Israel will be judged by God. And here we are once again, just as Zechariah was 2,529 years ago. The people of Israel are back in the land after captivity, as they are today. The people of Israel during that time were crying out to God and seeking for God to give them grace and mercy that they might build a temple. Here we are 2,500 years later, and they're doing the same once again. And God promises that he will give them that grace, he will give them that mercy to rebuild the temple, but he will also bring judgment upon the heathen, the nations that have divided the land of Israel. And I believe as we look at these passages of Scripture, we need to take note and we need to recognize that God, just as he spoke to the children of Israel and the nations there 2,500 years ago, he's speaking to us tonight because there are many throughout the world, especially the most wealthy and powerful nations of the world, that are seeking to divide the land of Israel. and calling for a new divisioning of that land. Here we are on February 18th, and it is today that they are supposed to call who's going to be the prime minister of Israel after the elections that were given last week. And very likely it will be Benjamin Netanyahu. There's still kind of some question about whether or not Netanyahu will be the prime minister of Israel. But even Bibi, as he's so called, has been talking about a two-state solution, even though back in 1996 and through 99, when he was prime minister before, he said he would never allow a two-state solution. Now he's warming up to the idea. As the United Nations is calling for a two-state solution and a dividing of the land of Israel for the Palestinians and for the Jews. Not just the United Nations, but the European Union and our own leaders here in Washington, D.C. are looking for a two-state solution. They want to divide the land. And God has clearly said he will judge those nations that are at ease that divide the land. And we wonder, why are we going through the difficulties that we're going through in this nation today? Why is it that so many people are dissatisfied with the state of the nation? And so many multitudes of people in our nation are worried that things are getting worse and not better. You know what? I'd have to agree with that. I think that things are going to get worse. They are going to get more and more difficult. But, church, let not your heart be troubled. We, when we read the prophetic passages of Scripture, we get insight into what God is doing, but we also get to see that he has an ultimate plan. He's got a game plan, and he's sticking to it. And he knows exactly what he's doing, and he's on the throne. As we are here in this room tonight, God is on the throne. And 46 times, God reveals himself in the book of Zechariah as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. And one day it is revealed that you and I and the body of Christ will return with him as a part of that army. We look forward to that day. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, comfort one another with these words. We are not to be troubled when we see these things. Now, I don't think that we should be excited about the coming judgment that will come upon all those who have rejected and been headstrong and hardened of heart towards the Lord. The Bible reveals very clearly in the book of Revelation the judgment and the wrath that's going to be poured out upon those that have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And we shouldn't look forward to that judgment with anticipation and expectation, but we should look forward to the coming of our Lord and the return of Christ. He promised that he would come again. And I find it interesting that the verses that we see here in Zechariah and the way that the Lord worked 2,500 years ago is exactly the same way that the Lord is working today. As I have studied through and read through the major and the minor prophets over the last several years and really considered these passages, one of the things that I have seen is that there are repetitions. Some might call them coincidence, but I don't believe in coincidence. The Lord works in a like manner, over and over and over again. Why? Because his message is the same. And he keeps calling out to us to come. There in Matthew chapter 11, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. I will give you real peace. You see, this world is looking for peace, but they're never going to find peace in the halls of Washington or Bonn or New York City or anywhere that the world has power. They will never find peace from Oslo Accords and divisioning of the land. It will not come. There is only one place that peace is found, and it comes from the Prince of Peace. And if you know Christ tonight, then you've experienced that peace. And sometimes we find ourselves losing peace, don't we? Find ourselves losing sleep. But Paul gives us a good exhortation in Philippians chapter 4. Where he says, be anxious for nothing. How many of you have found that real simple to fulfill? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, you and I in the body of Christ have the opportunity to experience God's peace. If you would, flip over to John chapter 16. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 32, he says, "Behold, the hour comes. Yea, is now come that you shall be," what? Scattered. The hour comes, and now is, that you shall be scattered, just as we saw there in the book of Zechariah, the scattering, the divisioning. "The hour comes when you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, but because the Father is with me." This is contextually speaking about Jesus there as he speaks to his disciples just before they come into Garden of Gethsemane, and all of his disciples would be scattered. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And he says, "I will not be left alone because my Father is with me." But notice that he says in verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace." Circle the word "might" there. Now, what did he just tell his disciples? You're going to be scattered. Trials are going to come to you. Difficulty. You're going to face difficulty in just a few hours. But in me, you might have peace. He promises to you and I the availability or the opportunity to have peace. But then he says in the very next breath, "In the world you shall have," what? Tribulation. Now, that is certainly not a promise that you and I write on a little sticky note and stick on our mirror in the bathroom and cite every single morning. "Oh, I praise the Lord for the promise that in the world I'm going to have much tribulation." But that's what the Lord said. "In the world you shall have tribulation. In Christ we might have peace." It's open, it's there for us to have. "But in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You're going to experience difficulty. You're going to experience trying times. Every single one of you in this room tonight have gone through difficult times, trying times. Nowhere near what those in the persecuted church go through, but you've experienced some form of trial and difficulty and tribulation. We all go through it. And there's a very good possibility that that trial and tribulation is going to become much worse before we hit the road, before we get out of here. But in Christ, we might experience, or we can lay hold of, that peace. And I believe it's an exhortation for you and I to be a praying people. For as Paul told the church at Philippi, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer." We are coming into a time in history that the Bible speaks more of than any other time in history. The last days, the end of days before Christ returns. And being those people that are looking forward to that coming time, we need to be those who take comfort in the Scriptures and call out to God. That we come before Him and call out to Him that He would give us His peace, that the peace of God would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That He would strengthen us. You may say, "Well, I don't think I could stand. I don't think I could face that kind of difficulty or persecution." But Paul also said in Philippians chapter 4, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. You see, it's God who gives us the strength in the midst of trial, but He's also given us a great promise that the day of trial will go away. It'll end. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Even though you go through difficulty, even though you go through trials and tribulation, let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because we have a God in heaven who sent His Son for us and has prepared a place for us there with Him. And He has promised to one day come and receive us to where He is. Even though I believe we're facing the very same things that Zechariah faced in his day, even though God will judge the nations that are at ease, and I believe that America would be classified among the nations that are at ease, the nations that are not only at ease but are seeking to divide the land of Israel. And I know this is probably not a very politically correct message, and it will be on TV here in several weeks in San Diego County, and I'm sure someone will call in and say, "Why are you preaching this doom and gloom Armageddon stuff? It's so difficult and trying, and 80% of the nation is fearful." 52% think things are getting worse, and here you're given such a heavy message. Well, it's the message that the Lord spoke 2,500 years ago by the prophet Zechariah. It's the message that he spoke 2,700 years ago by the prophet Isaiah, by the prophet Jeremiah, by Ezekiel, by Daniel, by Haggai, by Zephaniah, by Obadiah, by Nahum. You go down the list of the prophets, and the message has been the same, and God has been working in the same way because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he changes not. And even though we are 2,500 years later after the prophet Zechariah spoke these things and saw this vision, God still works. And he still speaks. Even though many in the church think that God has become some sort of off on the other side of the universe God that doesn't care anymore. There's a lot of deists in the body of Christ these days, even though they don't realize it. They think that God takes no notice, that he doesn't care, but that's not the case. As God would speak through the prophet Isaiah, I believe in Isaiah chapter 11, he says, I will never forget you because I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. God is alive. Even though Nietzsche said God is dead, Nietzsche's dead and God is alive. And he's still on the throne. And he is moving in our day. But I believe he desires you and I to call out to him, to turn to him. And I'm thankful as I look around this room tonight because I see a group of people that do call out to the Lord and do turn to him and do search the scriptures daily and seek to follow hard after the Lord. But I'm sad to say that there are many in the church in America that are asleep. And I believe that the Lord has given me in some way a message to wake people up. And I hope that we would be those that are awake. Why? Well, because Paul told the church at Rome in Romans chapter 13 that it's high time that you and I wake up. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first began. I was having a conversation a few days ago with somebody, and I was discussing some of the things that we've been looking at here on Wednesday nights. And they said, well, what if the Lord tarries? What if he doesn't return for another 100 or 150 years or another 200 years? I said, well, if he doesn't return for another 200 years, then we'll just keep doing what we've always done. We'll keep pressing forward and preaching the gospel. Because even if he tarries, tomorrow our salvation will be nearer than it was today. And we're looking forward to the Lord coming. Now, I really don't think that he's going to wait. But if he does, that's because there remains much work to be done. The fact that we are still here on February 18th, 2009 is because God's not done. He's not finished. If he were done, he'd blow the trumpet and say, come home, church. It's time for dinner. And we look forward to that day, but until he does, it means the work's not done. It means that there are still people that need the grace of God. Do you know anybody who needs the grace of God? We all do. And the Lord has given us the gospel. Jesus asked his disciples in John chapter 6, after a great multitude of people left, he said, will you leave also? And Peter, inspired of the Father, said, where else will we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave you and I that word, the message of reconciliation, the message of the gospel. And he said, occupy until I come. And we have such an awesome opportunity as the body of Christ living, I believe, in the last century to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter, in his first letter, said, you, church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, God's own peculiar people. How many of you fit that right there? And why has he called us? Why has he anointed us? Why has he put his spirit upon us? Peter says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How many of you were once in darkness? You should all raise your hands. I hope every one of you raise your hands. We were all once in darkness. We were all once dead in trespasses and in sins, but God, by his grace, came, has quickened us. By grace, we've been saved. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but because of what he did on our behalf He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might receive his righteousness, not so that we could be a bunch of holy rollers, but that we could be those that take the word of God into the world and declare the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel that Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek, to all who believe. Salvation has come. And we have a great opportunity in our day to declare this as we look around and we recognize that what happened 2,500 years ago is happening today. And it's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. God is on the move. If anything, it has been my prayer over the last 9 weeks that the passages that we've been going through in the prophets would shake your heart with a bit of anticipation and expectation that God is alive and doing a work. And you know, what I have seen is that's exactly what's been happening. Not because I'm such a dynamic speaker, but because God's word is alive. His word is alive. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God desires to do a work right here in Escondido, right in your own backyard. Perhaps your next-door neighbor doesn't know the Lord. It may be the scariest thing that you ever do to go knock on their door, to share the gospel of truth with them. Maybe it's as simple as taking one of the Bibles that's in the back and going and knocking on your neighbor's door and saying, I just wanted to give this to you. You might find out that they're a Christian. When was the last time you talked to your neighbor? But every one of you have coworkers and family members and friends and people that go to school with you that don't know the Lord, that need his touch, his tender touch. They need to be made new creations in Christ as you have been. Because the Bible also reveals in there in Romans chapter 1 that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith upon those that believe, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God's wrath is going to come. He will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting and a sinful world. And I don't know about you, but there's not a single person in this world that I would want that to happen to. I wouldn't want the wrath of God to be poured out upon Osama bin Laden. I would hope that he would come to faith in Christ, repent, and turn to him, and that he would spend eternity with God in heaven as well. I know that's God's desire. I know maybe for us who, every single one of us watched the planes fly into the tower, and we all heard President Bush say, wanted dead or alive, but the fact is, he needs Christ. Every single one of them. Every single person that does not know the Lord needs the Lord before he comes. Because he is coming with wrath. The same kind of wrath that he poured out on the Babylonians and they no longer exist. The same kind of wrath that he poured out on the Assyrians and they are gone. He poured it out on the Edomites. He poured it out on the Philistines. He poured it out on the Perizzites. He poured it out on the Canaanites. You read through the prophetic passages of Scripture and you see that God poured out his wrath upon those of Sodom and Gomorrah and they no longer exist. They don't exist as a physical people, but the fact is that they remain in eternal fire. Because for the unbeliever, the one who does not know God, when they die, they don't just cease to exist. The Bible reveals that there is a thing called the second death, an everlasting torment. Jesus described it as a place where the worm dies not. I don't know what that means, but it doesn't sound good. The fire is not quenched, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. It's a horrible place that God created not for man, but for Satan and his demonic angels. But because of man's stubbornness, because he refuses to repent and turn to God, there is a punishment for sin. And the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven upon all unrighteousness one day. But it's my prayer that before that day comes, we'd share the gospel of truth with as many as we could. Amen? These things will come to pass once again. There will come a day when the children of Israel begin to build a temple. Now, it's my hope and prayer that we're not here when that begins to happen. But if we are, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Just as they built it 2,500 years ago, after it was destroyed the first time. It will be rebuilt again now that it's been destroyed the second time in 70 AD. And when that begins to happen, just as God 2,500 years ago poured out wrath upon those nations that divided Israel, he will do it again. But you know, the interesting thing is that after that happened, after the children of Israel built their temple the second time, after it was destroyed the first time, and after God poured out his wrath upon those that had divided the land, Jesus came to the earth the first time. And here we are 2,500 years later, and the children of Israel are praying for and hoping for building the temple once again. And the Lord will judge those nations that have divided the land of Israel, but Jesus will come for part two. But the first time he came as a lamb, and the second time he's coming as a what? As a lion. In Israel, when Jesus came the first time, they were looking for a lion and they got a lamb. When he comes the second time, they're going to be looking for a lamb and they're going to get a lion. But he will come again. As sure as he did the first time, he will come again. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray that the testimony of my life and the testimony of the lives of my brothers and sisters here would never be that you are sore displeased with us. Father, I pray that we would be those like Enoch who were pleasing to you, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that before he was caught up, before he had his own rapture, he had this testimony that he was pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that we, before we are caught up, will also have that testimony that we are pleasing to you. But without faith, it is impossible to please you, because he who comes to you must believe that you are, that you exist, and that you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Lord, I pray that you would work in us, that we would be a pleasing people, that on the day of Christ, when we stand before you, you would say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Lord, we do look forward to the day when we enter into that rest, and we say, "Lord, come quickly." But God, I ask before you come that you would pour out your Spirit upon this group, and not just this church, but the churches that are looking for your coming and hoping for the day of your coming, that you'd pour out your Spirit. And Lord, that you would raise up men and women to be missionaries. Lord, not just to Africa or China or the Philippines or other places in the world, but missionaries to Escondido and San Marcos and Valley Center and Bonzel and Fallbrook and Poway and Rancho Bernardo. Lord, that we would be missionaries here in Southern California, in the United States. Lord, that we would share the gospel at the gas pump, at the grocery store, wherever we are, that we would shine as lights in this dark world, that we would proclaim the praises of you who called us out of darkness and into this marvelous light. And Lord, that we would be those, as we'll see next week in Matthew 25, that are ready to extend a cup of cold water to the person who's thirsty, to take care of those who are in need, the fatherless, the widows, to tend to those that are poor and downcast. Lord, help us to be those that reach out with hands of mercy and grace, not just with the gospel, Lord, but also with, Lord, just whatever we have to give. For we ask it in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.